Now, you've all received the blue sheet which gives an outline of the sermon series from now until December, what Christians believe, and today we're looking at the subject, I Believe in God. These sermons will be somewhat different in as much as they won't so much be the normal explanation of a passage, but rather an explanation of a theme. And certainly today's sermon may be slightly different in that way, and I'll perhaps have to ask you if you could work a bit harder to be with me today in this sermon. These sermons are meant to be helpful, and I hope they will be as we try and work out what we believe. And I hope that you'll want to come along, not just on today, but for other Sundays as we work through this. Now, would you turn in your hymn books to 546? Because what we find there, 11, verses 1 to 6, and John Urquhart is going to read to us now.
Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old received divine approval. By faith we understand that the world was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was made out of things which do not appear. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he received approval as righteous, God bearing witness by accepting his gifts. He died, but through his faith he is still speaking. By faith, Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was attested as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. Amen, and that God would add his blessing to the reading of his most holy and sacred word, and to his name be all the glory.
Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. I believe in God. Last Sunday night, BBC's television's programme, The Heart of the Matter, carried the intriguing title, God Under the Microscope. And Joan Bakewell, the presenter, sat around a table in Czechoslovakia with five eminent intellectuals who are either scientists or sociologists or theologians or a mixture of all three. And they sat round the table in Prague discussing God, or more accurately, religion, because his name was hardly ever mentioned. Now, there is, of course, something somewhat ludicrous about six human beings sitting around a table discussing their Creator and debating his existence. And there is something somewhat preposterous about the title, God Under the Microscope, as if we could produce some scientific proof that would satisfy the scientist Richard Dawkins, who was one of those who sat round the table. Mind you, it would make our job a lot easier if there were proofs for the existence of God, wouldn't it? Make our job a lot easier. And certainly the Christian Church, down the centuries, has attempted to gather together certain proofs about God and his being there. There are, for example, the five famous arguments or proofs about God. One, the cosmological argument. That is to say, in the world, every effect has its cause. So look backwards and look backwards and look backwards, and eventually you'll come to the first cause of all things in the universe, namely God. To the teleological argument, that is to say, in life around us, when you find design, there is invariably somewhere around a designer. And so the design in this great universe is explained by the existence of a great designer. Three, the moral argument. That is to say, there is a universal consciousness in the human heart that there are certain things that you ought not to do and certain things you ought to do. And this moral consciousness is only explicable in terms of a moral creator. Fourthly, the historical argument, and that's somewhat similar. That is to say, in every age and in every part of the world, you come across people who believe and who worship. And the reason for this can only be that there is actually a supreme object for worship, and that's God. Five, even more complicated, and to some more attractive, what's known as the ontological argument, and I've got to read this one out. That is, God is that being of which no greater can be conceived, but if he lacks existence, then it's possible to conceive of one greater who exists. So there we are then. Let me bamboozle you into the kingdom of God this morning. So what do we say about these five arguments? Well, even if someone was to accept these philosophical proofs of God, that is certainly not the same as accepting the God of the Bible. Because, of course, the Bible nowhere argues for the existence of God. The Bible assumes the existence of God. The Bible starts with God. You remember the very first words of the Bible? In the beginning, God. And some of you might say, well, could there not have been just a kind of opening preface or an opening page before the opening chapter, setting out some of these arguments or proofs of God and developing them, and then the Bible could begin after we've been convinced? And the answer to that, of course, must be no. We must begin where the Bible begins. And the Bible begins with assuming the existence of God and also assuming that everybody who's born into the world has some awareness of God's existence. Indeed, the New Testament teaches this quite directly, that every single person in the world has some kind of awareness of God. What the Bible teaches is that for most people, this awareness is suppressed, driven underground, if you like, and appears only in different kinds of feelings, as, for example, that which the scientist Richard Dawkins talked about when he talked about wonder and mystery in the face of the universe. I suppose that's what we feel sometimes when we, on a starry night, gaze up into the heavens and have this sense of awe. Or the Bible says this awareness of God can be redirected by human beings and channeled. In other words, our worship can be channeled to other things like the worship of wealth and status and position and possessions or family or self. So clearly this awareness of God, which everybody has, says the Bible, is not the same thing as knowledge of God. So you say, is this knowledge of God then just some kind of gigantic leap of faith? Is it all a matter of going through this process of what we call faith until we become believers in God? The answer to that must be no. If you're wanting an illustration of what this process of believing in God is more like, then it would be a boy meeting a girl and falling in love. And the boy, enchanted by this delectable creature, her eyes, her face, her smile, her gestures, her demeanor, is fascinated by her. It's not that the boy was looking for some kind of process of what it would feel like to fall in love. It's just that he's discovered a lovely girl. And it's not a question when he's talking to other people that he describes the discovery of his feelings of love inside. No, he just talks about the girl. And you see, this is how it is. It's not a discovery of faith. It's a discovery of God. It's not faith in faith we're talking about. It's faith in God. I believe in God. It's the object of faith that's all important. And the object of faith, God, can only be discovered from the contents of the Bible and the message of the gospel. And I want to say two things about this God that we learn about from the Bible. I've written them down on the order of service sheet, the two headings. And here's the first thing. According to the Bible, we may believe in a God who does rather than is. And by that I mean the Bible writers describe God by what he does in his deeds and acts and words, rather than what he is in his essence and being and nature. Now, our way of thinking tends to be more like the second. That is to say, our way of thinking, we are more interested in essence and form and being rather than function. Let me illustrate using this cup. When I show this cup to you and ask you to think of three short sentences in connection with it, then you would probably say to yourself, the cup is white, the cup is round, the cup is made of china clay. That is to say, you're thinking in terms of its form, its essence, what it is. The Bible writers, by contrast, would think of this cup by what it does in terms of its function. And the questions they would ask would be, can this hold hot and cold water? Will it last for more than 10 years? And can I use it in my journey in a camel? Function, you see, rather than form. So what we must grasp about God, according to the Bible, is not so much who he is in his own infinite eternal makeup, and which of us could ever begin to fathom that, but rather what God does in the world of human beings. Do you remember when John the Baptist was in prison, having second thoughts as to whether Jesus Christ really was the true Messiah, and he sent a delegation to Jesus to ask the question, are you the one who is to come, or is there another? Tell us simply, yes or no. And you remember the reply that Jesus gave back, and which is recorded clearly by the gospel writers. Tell John what I have done. The lepers are cleansed, the blind see, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. What I have done. And the important thing is that God is known by what he does. The Bible language about God then is immensely practical and relational. It's common sense language. It's not scientific language that we find in the Bible, because it's not addressed to scientists. Now, scientists obviously need to have scientific language when they are dealing with scientific propositions, and so Einstein's theory of relativity has to be put into a scientific formula. But you know this, I would reckon that the Bible writers would probably have been more in favor of a description of that theory of relativity in terms of the popular limerick. You know it? There was a young lady called Bright, who travelled much faster than light. She set out one day in a relative way and returned the preceding night. You see, it's practical and relational language. And the Bible uses practical and relational language about God who does things, and what he does essentially is to enter into relationships with people. Do you remember Moses in the encounter with God at the burning bush? And do you remember the question that Moses asked of God, "Who are you?" And do you remember the reply that God gave? He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And what God was really saying was, "Now Moses, go and read up the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you'll find out what kind of God I am. A God who forms relationships with people. A God who does things in people's lives." That's the God that he is. He's involved with human beings. He relates to human beings. He does things for them and in them. And so you see, it's the verbs of God that are really more important than the adjectives in the Bible. For the verbs of God tell us that here's a God who gives and forgives, a God who cares and shares, a God who saves and blesses and loves. "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. I want to be your God as well, if you want me to be." I suppose we've had the occasion of, well, some of us anyway, and being in an aeroplane and sitting next to a stranger, and no doubt we would engage in some chat and conversation with the stranger during the course of the journey, but it's highly unlikely that we would probably exchange names and addresses at the end of the conversation and our cards if we had one, but you know, that's what God really does with Moses here. He really gives him his card and says to him, "Here's my name and this is my address, the Holy Mountain. Now where do you stay?" "Moses, I want to be your friend." And that's just exactly what Moses became according to the scriptures, the friend of God. You see, God is like what he does. And what he does essentially is to enter into human life and form relationships. That's the marvelous thing about God. And I think this gives us tremendous encouragement this morning at our communion service, because no doubt there are people here this morning who feel completely out of their depth in thinking about God and understanding his ways. There'll be people here today who think they've not got the education, the training, or the thinking capacity to ever give reasons for God's existence. Why, many of us struggle here today to understand the meaning of bread and wine and the significance of communion. There are many of us who can hardly remember Bible passages and verses, never mind their meaning. And if you're in that category, you might conclude to yourself, how could it possibly be that someone like yourself can ever come to know somebody like God? It's so complicated. But you know, it's not complicated at all when you hear what the Bible is actually saying. The Bible is telling us God is like what he does. And in the sending of his Son, and what he did by his life and death and resurrection for us, God comes to us today and says, "Listen, I want to be your friend. I want to be your forever friend and savior. I want to forgive you and help you and go with you and be involved in your life and do things for you and do things in you and take you all the way through this difficult life, and then for you to join me where I stay forever." What God does. And that leads me to the second thing to say about this God. He's a God who demands trust rather than anything else. Without faith, says our text, it's impossible to please God. I believe in God. Now, when people are asked, generally speaking, what they believe in, then of course you get all kinds of answers. All answers and all sorts of answers. I believe in ghosts means I think ghosts are real. I believe in socialism means I think socialist principles are just. But I believe in God, that's obviously something that belongs to a totally different category altogether. I believe in God? What does it mean? Well, in the first place, it means conviction. Faith, we read earlier, is the conviction of things not seen. Faith starts with this acceptance of these truths about God that we find in the Bible. Now, this is not a very popular thing today. In the age in which we're living, the age is governed by, and same in religion, by desires and feelings rather than truths and convictions. But faith, real faith in God, begins with the acceptance of what the Bible says about sin and death, heaven and hell. Jesus' life, death and resurrection accepts what the Bible says about the commandments and the promises and the precepts. It starts there, accepting that they're true. But this belief in God moves from conviction to commitment, a commitment of trust, and that's what the word in the Bible means. I believe in God, or into God, or on God, or onto God. You see, faith is essentially something that's mobile and dynamic and directional. Faith is something that's going in the direction of somewhere. It's going somewhere, and it finds its goal only when it's placed its trust and commitment into God as Savior and Master and Friend and Great Physician, who heals us from the sicknesses of our souls. And that illustration, the medical one, is used in the Bible quite a lot. I think for among this reason that we, generally speaking, understand what it means to trust our doctors and to trust our surgeons. And this is not a feeling thing. It's a conviction that they're qualified, that they're able and competent. We wouldn't have everybody to operate upon us. We wouldn't have a plumber to do it. So this conviction is rational, but it leads to commitment. It leads to the entrusting of ourselves over to this physician, this doctor, this surgeon, to do his work, this trust, as Mr. Chang showed in the episode of Chicago Hope on Monday evening. I don't usually watch it. I was brought up in Dr. Kildare myself. But I felt on Monday night I needed some medical drama. And Mr. Chang was the Chinaman who was very ill, and he was convinced that one of the doctors was able and competent to heal him and cure him. It was the doctor by name Philip, not the other doctor with the dark wavy hair who's eccentric and somewhat crazy. I've forgotten his name, but you devotees will know who I mean. It was Dr. Philip. And the Chinaman was so convinced that he was competent and able to do it, that he entrusted himself to this doctor's care. And the outcome was good. And in a far greater way, of course, we are called to make this commitment of trust to the great physician of our souls, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, such a commitment is not beyond us this morning. The commitment of our souls to Him and the commitment of the running of our lives to Him. It's not beyond us if we're struggling with the meaning of this unjust world and struggling with the significance and the meaning of our own lives this morning. The access point for faith for such people in this congregation this morning is surely to come with all the load of anxieties and worries and fears and dreads and guilt, and unload them onto the one who was our sin bearer on the cross and wants to be our burden bearer as well, and says, "Come unto me, all ye who are wearied and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." And to make this fresh commitment of trust to Jesus Christ today. And so we believe in God and Jesus Christ, his Son. Actually, the words of the Creed didn't say that. We didn't stand up and say together, we believe in God. We stood up together and said, I believe in God. You see, it's a very personal thing. It's an individualistic thing. Nobody can do this or say this for you. You've got to say it and do it yourself and make this commitment of trust onto Jesus. Remember what our text says? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to please God and get to heaven without this commitment of personal trust of your soul to Christ. You can have good works and hard works, good deeds and kind deeds, but if you haven't got this personal trust onto Jesus, you can never please God and you can never get to heaven. So make your response today, and surely you will, in the words that we're going to sing shortly, Jesus, I will trust thee, with my soul. May it be so, for his great name's sake. Let's pray together. Ah, but we need that help to make that step, Lord. It's not a leap into the unknown. It is an acting upon what we've heard in the gospel of your love, giving yourself for us to save us and take us to heaven. And it now means just acting upon that word and entrusting ourselves to you. And we pray for that help to be given by the Holy Spirit now. And we ask this for the glory of Jesus Christ's name and for the blessing of our everlasting souls. Amen.
This morning we're going to have a selection of verses.